Our next reading is 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 13 to 30. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the people of Israel are with Absalom." Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin on us and put the city to the sword." The king's officials answered him, "Your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses." The king set out with his entire household following him, but he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace. So the king set out with all the people following him, and they halted at the edge of the city. All his men marched past him, along with all the Kerethites and Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath marched before the king. The king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why should you come along with us? Go back and stay with King Absalom. You are a foreigner, an exile from your homeland. You came only yesterday, and today shall I make you wander about with us when I do not know where I am going? Go back and take your people with you. May the Lord show your kindness and faithfulness." But Ittai replied to the king, "As surely as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there will be your servant be." David said to Ittai, "Go ahead, march on." So Ittai the Gittite marched on with all his men and the families that were with him. The whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on toward the wilderness. Zadok was there too, and all the Levites who were with him were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until all the people had finished leaving the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, 'I am not pleased with you,' then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Do you understand? Go back to the city with my blessing. Take your son Ahimaaz with you and also Abiathar's son Jonathan. You and Abiathar return with your two sons. I will wait at the fords in the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar took the Ark of God back to Jerusalem and stayed there. But David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went up. Our next reading is 2 Samuel chapter 18, verses 6 to 17. David's army marched out of the city to fight Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. There, Israel's troops were routed by David's men, and the casualties that day were great. 20,000 men. The battle spread out over the whole countryside, and the forest swallowed up more men that day than the sword. Now Absalom happened to meet David's men. He was riding his mule, and as the mule went under the thick branches of a large oak, Absalom's hair got caught in the tree. He was left hanging in midair while the mule he was riding kept on going. When one of the men saw what had happened, he told Joab, "I just saw Absalom hanging in an oak tree." Joab said to the man who had told him this, "What? You saw him? Why didn't you strike him to the ground right there? Then I would have had to give you 10 shekels of silver and a warrior's belt." But the man replied, "Even if 1,000 shekels were weighed out into my hands, I would not lay a hand on the king's son. In our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, protect the young man Absalom for my sake. And if I had put my life in jeopardy, and nothing is hidden from the king, you would have kept your distance from me." Joab said, "I'm not going to wait like this for you." So he took 3 javelins in his hand and plunged them into Absalom's heart while Absalom was still alive in the oak tree. And 10 of Joab's armor bearers surrounded Absalom, struck him and killed him. Then Joab sounded the trumpet, and the troops stopped pursuing Israel, for Joab halted them. They took Absalom, threw him into a big pit in the forest, and piled up a large heap of rocks over him. Meanwhile, all the Israelites fled to their homes.
Thanks, Francine. Please keep it open there in front of you. We're going to be trekking through a large section of 2 Samuel today. So we are almost at the end of 2 Samuel. Next week, Heidi will be preaching. You'll be in good hands with her as she finishes off 2 Samuel. And then we'll be looking at some other things. I'll actually be away next week. I'm heading to Hughes Baptist to help them out for a week, preaching as well. Yes, we're nearly at the end of 2 Samuel. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, there is much in these pages that we would rather not look at. There's much in these pages that we find distressing and upsetting. And yet you've given us these words because we need them. And I pray, God, that today you would give comfort to those who need comfort. I pray you'd give hope to those who need hope. I pray you bring conviction to those who need conviction. I pray that you would point us again to who you are and your son Jesus. And I pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. You can head on back to 2 Samuel 14. Some of you will be familiar with the TV series Game of Thrones. I won't ask for a show of hands as to who's watched it. I haven't watched it. I know enough about the content to know that that would not be good for me, so I haven't watched it. But this week, I did a little bit of research. Do you know HBO spent $1.5 billion making the 8 seasons of Game of Thrones? Just think about that. Billion with a B. $1.5 billion to make 8 seasons. And it has paid off for them. It has paid off. $3.2 billion they have made just from subscriptions alone. So HBO subscriptions, $3.2 billion they have made from Game of Thrones. That is an astronomical sum. There's a website, Common Sense Media. It's kind of a web page that gives ratings and reviews and kind of content warnings for various media, books and TV shows and movies. And they give different kind of age ratings for things. I looked it up. Game of Thrones got 1 out of 5 for positive messages. Positive messages, 1 out of 5. Positive role models, 1 out of 5. But it did score very highly, 5 out of 5 for violence, sex, and nudity. And if you click on it, it actually specifically says in the warning, in the content, that there are graphic scenes of sexual violence and incest. There's a section for diverse representations, and they didn't even give a number value for that. They just said flagged for concern, and when you click on it, it says this: women are often depicted as objects, subjects to the whims and violence of men. Now, despite all that content warning, despite all those ratings, it got 4 out of 5 for popularity. This is a world of cruelty, abuse, sexual violence. It's a world of torture. That is not a world that you would want to live in. You might watch Game of Thrones, but you sure as heck don't want to live in Game of Thrones. So why is it so popular? Why is it that in some sense we want this story? Is it a helpful cautionary tale? Is it art imitating life? Is it just titillation and feeding our darkest desires? Are we kind of just numbed by some of the content because of the production values? It's so well made that we just kind of lose track of what we are actually seeing? Or is it some combination of all of the above? I don't know. But whatever the draw, it paints a picture of a horrifying world. Chapters 13 to 20 of 2 Samuel are horrifying. They are horrifying. Perhaps more than Game of Thrones, I think it's more horrifying because this is actually part of our scriptures. I don't think Game of Thrones would be good for my soul. I don't intend to watch it. But it doesn't pose a challenge to my faith. It's not in my scriptures. But in these chapters, we see sexual violence, we see murder, betrayal, civil war, and all of it is in the royal family of Israel. These were supposed to be God's chosen people. How could God allow such evil to go on? In page after page of 2 Samuel. Here's the plan for today. I'm going to give an overview of these chapters. We're looking at 13 to 20, so it's a big chunk. We're going to be going an overview of the chapters, then I'm going to pick up a few of the themes briefly, and then I want us to think about the kingdom of God. Think about the kingdom of God. So here's the overview. I'm going to be brief, so I'd encourage you to read it at home if you haven't already. We begin in chapter 13. So one of David's sons, Amnon, rapes his half-sister Tamar. It's an awful story. In verse 3 of chapter 13, we find out that it's actually one of David's political advisors, Jonadab, who actually helps Amnon plan his crime. You've got a political advisor helping a royal prince commit rape in the royal household. In chapter 13, 20 to 22, Amnon's brother Absalom hears about it. Tamar is his sister. And we hear this. Chapter 13, starting at verse 20. Tamar's brother Absalom said to her, "Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet for now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart." And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. When King David heard of all this, he was furious. And Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. Tamar is left desolate. Absalom has a festering hatred. And King David, furious as he is, does nothing. Nothing that we can see. 2 years go by. 2 years, and Absalom is festering in his hatred. After 2 years, he holds a feast. He invites all the royal princes, all of David's sons. They go somewhere else. They have a big party, a big feast, and it's a big plan of Absalom's. He instructs his men to assassinate Amnon. And the chapter ends like this, the end of chapter 13, starting at verse 37. Absalom fled and went to Talmai, son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur, but King David mourned many days for his son. After Absalom had fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there 3 years, and King David longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. In chapter 14, there's some political wrangling by Joab. Joab's kind of pulling a bunch of strings behind the scenes, and eventually they bring Absalom back, bring him back from exile. But we read, but King David says that he's not to see Absalom's face. He's brought back, but he's not to be brought into the presence of the king. Francine read for us about Absalom's plot. Absalom steals the heart of the people. He stages a coup, and David flees. Chapter 15, verse 16. The king set out with his entire household following him, but he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace. As David leaves, he's leaving in sorrow. People are weeping. It's a terrible scene. David's also clever. He leaves spies behind in the priesthood, in the palace, who are going to feed him information. It's a very kind of cat and mouse game that Absalom and David are playing. When Absalom comes to Jerusalem, he seeks to consolidate his rule. It's sort of a coup, it's been staged, he's now in charge, and Absalom wants to shore up his rule, consolidate his throne, and he's guided by another political advisor, Ahithophel. Have a look at chapter 16, verse 20. We're doing a big flyover, aren't we? Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give us your advice. What should we do?" Ahithophel answered, "Sleep with your father's concubines, whom you left to take care of the palace. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself obnoxious to your father, and the hands of everyone with you will be more resolute." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he slept with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. All of this ends in civil war. War breaks out, and we read earlier about Absalom's death. The irony, Absalom with the wonderful flowing hair gets caught in the tree, and you heard the reading. Joab is ever the efficient killer. He doesn't wait to think. He's very quick to act. He's quick to end Absalom as soon as he gets the chance. It's actually in direct contradiction to David's commands. David wanted his son to be spared. After all the blood, after all the betrayal, David is still wanting Absalom to live. He's still hoping that it's all going to end nice in his house. And in the end, David is returned to his throne. Now, all that we've just described happens over an 11-year period, 11 years of carnage and chaos in the nation. Awful horror in the royal house, in the court, spilling out eventually into civil war in the nation. I want to pick up a few themes for us. Firstly, I want to just talk about the lack of justice in this story. David has a court full of advisors. These are supposed to be the wise men in the nation, guiding the nation for justice, but they manipulate and feed the worst impulses of the princes. They facilitate betrayal, and there is a casual disregard for any victim. The princes, David's sons, he has a lot of sons, but they are selfish and they are impulsive and they are violent. And throughout all of this, King David seems passive. He's just hands off the wheel, letting it all spin out of control. According to the law of Deuteronomy, Amnon should have been put to death for raping Tamar. That's what the law demanded, the Deuteronomic law. And there's nothing. No consequence. Absalom, according to the law, should have received the death penalty for murder. And again, David does nothing. There is no indication that King David did anything, that his advisors were disciplined in any way. The king, above all else, should uphold justice, but he does nothing. There's a theme that we've seen through 1 and 2 Samuel. A theme that we've seen play out again and again right from the start of 1 Samuel. Do you remember Eli, the high priest? And do you remember his sons? Those sons that corrupted the worship of Israel, stealing the offering, sleeping with the women at the temple gate. Sorry, at the tabernacle gate. His sons corrupt the worship of the nation. Samuel, the prophet, great prophet, becomes judge over the nation. But do you remember his sons? They last for a king because his sons are corrupt. They take bribes. They're perverting the course of justice. And here we have King David, who is unable or unwilling to discipline his own sons. Maybe he's unwilling because of his own guilt. We know what he did last week, guilty conscience about his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. Maybe he's not wanting to do anything because of his own guilty conscience, but nevertheless, he denies justice. The nation, and especially the vulnerable in the nation, suffer. But for those who have been following along from last week, we know there's something else going on here as well. All this carnage, all this bloodshed, it is the judgment of God. These chapters are the outworking of the judgment of God. Do you remember the judgment that God pronounced last week? Flick back, if you can, to 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12. This is after David's been rebuked for his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. And God says to David, "Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." This is what the Lord says: "Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." These chapters, this 11 years, these 8 chapters are the outworking of the judgment of God. How do we understand that? That all this evil is the judgment of God. I don't think it is saying, in fact, I'm sure it's not saying, that God overrides the characters and makes them do things they wouldn't otherwise do. They are not pawns. Amnon, he wasn't a pure, chaste man that somehow God turned into a lustful rapist. Absalom wasn't a sweet, forgiving man that God turned into a hate-filled murderer. Joab wasn't a gentle, patient man who always followed orders and, you know, was very quick to just be lenient. No, he was a hard-headed executioner. We've seen that all along. The people in these chapters are making their choices, they are living out their desires, and they are responsible for their actions. So how is this the judgment of God? I think God is giving them over to their sin. God is withdrawing a restraining hand and letting their sin run free. There are a few moments, if you read chapter 13 to 20, there are a few moments, very few moments in these chapters where God is mentioned, usually just in passing by one of the characters. But by and large, God has stepped back and he's letting their sin blossom and bear its bitter fruit. Don't be surprised that a world without the restraining hand of God, without the restraining hand of God, is a world where power reigns and where the strong eat the weak, where the vulnerable suffer and the powerful are cruel. As we read these chapters, I think we should grieve for the innocent victims here. And it tells us something about the nature of sin. Sin is brutal. Sin is not nice. Sin is not fair. It is cruel. And sometimes it is indiscriminate. We should be immensely thankful when God does intervene to bring justice and to bring peace and to bring righteousness. Essentially, in these chapters, you are seeing a kingdom where sin is allowed to run free with no consequences. So when we read all the awful episodes in this story, I hope you're horrified. I hope you're saddened. I hope you're shocked. I hope there is a sense of indignation at the lack of justice in these pages. We are witnessing the horrible fruit of sin on a national level. If last week was about David's sin on a personal level and the carnage that created, we are now seeing sin on a national level, and it is equally carnage. And I think the biggest tragedy, the biggest tragedy in these pages is how completely commonplace it is. This isn't just the story of David and his kingdom. This is the story of humanity. It's the story, in some way, of every kingdom. And maybe you wonder how God could let it be so. How could God let it be so? You know, some people see evil and suffering in the world and they conclude that there could not be a God. There could not be a good God who would ever allow it to happen. That was C.S. Lewis's reaction when he was a young man, an atheist, could not believe in God because he saw all the evil and suffering and injustice in the world. But in his case, this sense of injustice actually led him to God. He said this. This is what C.S. Lewis said. He said, "My argument against God was that this universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just? and unjust. A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? If the whole show was bad and senseless from A to Z, so to speak, why did I, who was supposed to be part of the show, find myself in such a violent reaction against it? C.S. Lewis admitted that he either had to throw away justice and say, well, without God, there is no justice, the world is just meaningless, and everything that I think is justice is really just me saying I don't like it. Or he had to accept that there really is justice, and there really is a God who gave him a sense of outrage at this injustice. As I read about the failure of justice in David's kingdom in these pages, in these chapters, as I think about the failure of the king to bring justice, it just screams to me that our world needs a savior. Our world needs a savior. I long for a kingdom that is just. I long for a king that will bring justice. I long for the kingdom of God. We're going to step away from 2 Samuel. I want to talk about the nature of the kingdom of God. That phrase, kingdom of God, happens all through the pages of Scripture. It's an idea that develops. We talked a couple of weeks ago that Jesus' kingdom is not an earthly, ethnic, political kingdom. We looked at that when we looked at Psalm 2. Today I want to talk about the nature of the kingdom. What is this kingdom of God? Theologians describe Jesus' kingdom as being now and not yet. Now and not yet. There's a fancy theological term for it, but the idea is that Jesus' kingdom has come. With the coming of Jesus, there is a kingdom, and we can be in that kingdom now. But it is also a kingdom waiting for a final consummation. It means that we can live in his kingdom now, but also that we are waiting for a future kingdom when Jesus returns, when he appears and his kingdom appears fully and finally. Firstly, we can become part of Jesus' kingdom. That is the invitation of God the Father. Through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, he brings us into his kingdom. This is what Paul says in Colossians. He gives joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. When someone puts their faith in Jesus, puts their trust in Jesus, they are forgiven, they are redeemed, they are brought into his kingdom. There's a transfer. You give up your citizenship in a dominion of darkness, and instead you are brought into a kingdom of light, given citizenship in this kingdom of light. We can see what the dominion of darkness looks like. We've read about it all through these chapters. Sexual violence, manipulation, war, conflict, betrayal, apathy, injustice, and the list could go on and on and on, and it does. But Jesus brings us into a kingdom of light. Now, that doesn't mean that we check out from this world or that we are unaffected by what goes on in this world. Augustine, he described the kingdom of God as being like two cities side by side, living in amongst each other, the city of God that lives in and amongst the city of man. They're distinct, but for now they live shoulder to shoulder, entwined with one another. Part of our calling as followers of Jesus is to live for truth and for justice and for beauty and for goodness in the midst of the mess that is around us. That is part of our calling. Paul put it like this in Philippians. He urged Christians, do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you firmly hold out the word of life. If you are part of the kingdom of light, then you ought to shine. Isn't that what Jesus said? the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he described his followers, "You are the light of the world." Part of our present calling is to work for peace, work for justice, work for goodness, work for righteousness in Jesus' name, in whatever spheres you inhabit. But we need to recognize the brokenness of the world, the inherent brokenness of this world, that there are wrongs that will never be righted now. There are injustices that will never be overcome now. There are victims that will remain hurt and broken. There is a real and present darkness, and it costs people dearly. We have to contend with this fact. Evil is not something external out there. It is part of sinful human nature. It is in each of us. You're going to have to forgive me for butchering this guy's last name. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, I'm going to say. He wrote the Gulag Archipelago. That's a much easier thing to remember, the Gulag Archipelago. He wrote this: "If only it were all so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being." That is a profound statement. And I think that is a very realistic statement. The line dividing good and evil runs through every human heart. There's two more things I want to say about God's kingdom. I said that it's now and not yet. A present reality playing out in our world and a future reality waiting for consummation. Jesus does promise an end to evil. He does promise an end to evil. The coming of Jesus will mean the destruction of evil. At the end of the book of Revelation, we hear this. John describes his vision. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." What a hope. That is beautiful. It is hopeful. It fills me with anticipation for what Jesus will do when he returns. He will wipe every tear from every eye. But a few verses later, we hear this: "Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." You might ask why God allows evil things to happen. Why doesn't he do something? Why doesn't he do something? Why does evil seem to go on unchallenged? God will do something. The consummation of the kingdom will mean the everlasting destruction of all sin and all evil. When we look at injustice and we feel that rage, you know the rage that we feel when we see injustice? That is nothing compared to the wrath of God. And you can be sure that no injustice will be left unaccounted for. One of the tragedies of our world is that so many people just get away with it. But it will not be so. There will be an accounting for every sin and every evil and every injustice. His kingdom will be a place of justice and peace, precisely because God will do what only he can do. He will eradicate evil fully and finally one day. I long for that day. That means something for us. That means something for us now. Paul describes our life. and he describes it as a war between the flesh and the spirit. The city of God and the city of man that both beat in our breasts. The line of good and evil that runs through your heart and through mine. Paul writes this in Galatians chapter 5. He says this, the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. I think that's a pretty accurate picture of everything that we've read in 1 and 2 Samuel, isn't it? Everything that we've read in these chapters that is so disturbing and so distressing. And I can see plenty of that in the world that we live in. Plenty of our world. And some of it is pretty close to the bone for me personally. And did you hear the warning? Those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. How could they? How can you hold on to darkness and expect to live in the light? To come under the dominion of darkness and somehow be part of a kingdom of light? Now, I want to say something very clearly. That does not mean that if these things are in your past, you will be damned. Please hear that. All of us, in some measure, have this in our past. All of us. It does not mean that if this is in your past, somehow you are unforgiven and God doesn't love you. Jesus died to cleanse us, to redeem us, to forgive us, to bring us into that kingdom of light. But it does mean that we cannot live by his spirit and still hold on to our flesh. Live by the spirit and live by our flesh. There is a war that we need to fight. Listen to the alternative. Paul says the fruit of the spirit, what he brings into our lives through his spirit, the fruit of the spirit is love and joy and peace and forbearance and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. That is what we are urged to do, how we are to live now. Each day we bring our flesh, the corruption, the evil desires that we find in our hearts, we bring them again to the cross to be crucified. We put the passions and the desires of the flesh to death with Christ, and we live by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit. Let his Spirit bear his fruit in us. That's the way to live in the kingdom of light, to hold on in the darkness and to wait for his coming kingdom. That is how we live. We long for a just kingdom. We long for a just king. And that is what we are given in Jesus. So I want to pray for us now that we can walk with him, shining like lights in the darkness. Let's pray. Father, these have been heavy and somber weeks for us as we've walked through your word. This book confronts us with some of the worst parts about ourselves. And while we are removed 300 years from them in terms of time, we still face the same things that they face. And we long for your kingdom. We long for your king. We long for a day where you will wipe every tear from every eye, where there will be no more suffering and sorrow and darkness and death. We long for the day when we are made whole and holy. But I pray as your people now, would you fill us with hope? Lord, some of us are really hurting and we need your comfort. We need the comfort of the Christ who entered into our sufferings, joined us in our sufferings and walks with us, sits with us in that suffering. We need your comfort. We need your hope. We need your hope that what we see around us is not all there is. This is not the end of the story. It is not a meaningless cycle where these things keep happening again and again. You will bring us home. And I pray, Lord God, where we've grown apathetic about our own flesh, our own darkness, the things in our life that dishonor you, those things that you tell us clearly are not how we should live. Give us the grace, bring it to light. Help us to put it to death with your Son, Jesus. We pray all of this in his powerful name. Amen.